grab your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Galatians, Galatians 4, Galatians 4, as we continue this study. Galatians 4, last week, of course, we began almost like a mini study in this larger study about adoption. Wonderful Christmas theme, a great truth of the Bible, our adoption in Christ. That's where we were last week. But to begin this week and to settle us back into this doctrine, I want to read an excerpt from an earthly adoption account. This is an earthly account of an adoption. Just to get us back into this theme this morning. And you know, beloved, I really wrestled with paraphrasing this for you. All week I've been wrestling with how to give you this account, but there's no better way than me just reading it to you. And giving it in its own words, which I think we need to hear, and really sets the tone for where we're going, where we've been, of course, but where we're going, and more so, the truth of the passage we're going to look at this morning. This is from Russell Moore. He's the author of a book I highly recommend to you. It's called Adopted for Life. Russell Moore, one of those advocates for adoption, he wrote a book, very powerful. He, of course, has adopted children. But this excerpt is from this book talking about his first adoption in Russia. So let me just read it for you, and again, as we settle our hearts to this theme. The creepiest sound I have ever heard was nothing at all. My wife Maria and I stood in the hallway of an orphanage somewhere in the former Soviet Union on the first of two trips required for our petition to adopt. Orphanage staff led us down a hallway to greet the 2 1-year-olds we hoped would become our sons. The horror wasn't the stench, although we at times stifled the urge to vomit and weep. The horror was the quiet of it all. The place was more silent than a funeral home by night. I stopped and pulled on Maria's elbow. "Why is it so quiet? This place is filled with babies." Here, if we listened carefully enough, we could hear babies rocking themselves back and forth, the crib slats gently bumping against the walls. These children did not cry, because infants eventually learn to stop crying if no one ever responds to their calls for food, for comfort, for love. No one ever responded to these children, so they stopped crying. The silence continued as we entered the boy's room. Little Sergei smiled at us, dancing up and down while holding the side of his crib. Little Maxim stood straight at attention, regal and czar-like. But neither boy made a sound. We read them books filled with words they couldn't understand about saying goodnight to the moon and cows jumping over the Seine. But there were no cries, no squeals, no groans. Every day, we left at the appointed time in the same way we had entered, in silence. On the last day of the trip, Maria and I arrived at the moment we had dreaded since the minute we received our adoption referral. We had to tell the boys goodbye, as by law, we had to return to the United States and wait for the legal paperwork to be completed before returning to pick them up for good. After hugging and kissing them, we walked out into the quiet hallway as Maria shook with tears. And that's when we heard the scream. Little Maxim fell back in his crib and let out a guttural yell. It seemed he knew, maybe for the first time, that he would be heard. On some primal level, he knew he had a father and mother now. I will never forget how the hairs on my arms stood up as I heard that yell. I was struck maybe for the first time by the force of the Abba cry passages in the New Testament, ones I had memorized dutifully in vacation Bible school, but I was surprised by how little I had gotten them until now. Little Maxim's scream changed everything, more, I think, than did the judge's verdict and the notarized paperwork. It was the moment in his recognizing that he would be heard, that he went from being an orphan to being a son. It was also the moment I became a father. in fact, if not in law. Up to that time, I had read the Abba Cry passages in Romans and Galatians the same way I had heard them preached, as a gurgle of familiarity, the spiritual equivalent of an infant cooing papa or daddy. Relational intimacy is surely present in these texts, hence Paul's choice of such a personal word as Abba. But this definitely isn't sentimental. After all, Scripture tells us that Jesus' Spirit lets our hearts cry, Abba Father, Galatians 4. Jesus cries, Abba Father, as he screams with loud cries and tears for deliverance in the Garden of Gethsemane, Hebrews 5, Mark 14. Similarly, the doctrine of adoption shows us that we groan with the creation itself as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, Romans 8. It is the scream of the crucified. The scream of the crucified. The cry of the adopted. Which is the point? A cry that is no longer hollow or unheard, as Russell Moore just described. It is a cry now to a father. A cry that is new. A cry that Market this morning represents a brand new relationship. And a new family. That's what Maxim was crying out. Somebody is my father. Someone is my father. And if that's true here on earth, with each picture of earthly adoption, beloved, how much more is that true there in heaven with each child of God adopted by God? And the cries for a father are no less with a heavenly adoption, as we'll see today. In fact, we'll see a similar cry in tone and desperation. Look with me in chapter 4 as we begin again and just spill over from chapter 3. Start in verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Last week, we started to look at the biblical doctrine of adoption, and it was defined as follows. This is our definition. The act of God whereby he makes us members of his family. The act of God whereby he makes us members of his family. We spent time at the end of chapter 3 and looked at our adoption in Christ. Christ, the Son of God, the means for securing our adoption as sons of God. Remember, that was the reality stated in verse 26, just by way of reminder. Look at verse 26 of chapter 3. It said, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. We looked at that truth. What a marvelous truth. Adoption, as we looked at it there, means we have a new father. A new father. Then the reality of what we put on in adoption. Look at verse 27. Do you remember this? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Child of God, you have put on Christ. Adoption means you have a new face. A new face. That wasn't all, of course. Then the unifying truth. Remember verse 28. Look at it. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Adoption in Christ means no preference, no inequality, no tiers at all. No layers, none of that. Adoption in Christ, as we studied in that verse, means we have a new family. And finally, we left off with the reality presented in verse 29. Look at it. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Adoption in Christ is about being an heir, gaining an inheritance, and more, Adoption in Christ means we have a new future. The hopeless orphan becomes what? A hope-filled son. Because a new future awaits, like Maxim and Sergei for the Moors, and like the countless other newly adopted on earth, where now their cries are heard. They're heard. And so much more, though, if that's true here again, so much more for the adopted in Christ. Why? Because they've been adopted by God. They've been adopted by God. And that is no earthly father, nor is that like any earthly relationship at all. No, that is the creator of the universe, the Almighty God, that first person of the Trinity, plucking us, plucking you from your orphanage, right? Darkness. Dysfunctional, full of despair, and calling you son, calling you daughter. And that new family, that new relationship has implications, loved ones. And this is where this letter goes, what the apostle's inspired pen is going to highlight for us this morning. Our new father is all over these verses, maybe you've seen it already, as they account his work in adopting us. We're presented here in these seven verses with three ways God the Father has secured our adoption. Three ways God the Father secured our adoption. First, God set the time. God set the time. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. You see that word there, the heir, it connects the last verse of chapter 3 to the first of chapter 4. The heir, that inheritance word, that picture again, which in so many ways was the focus, one of those motifs of chapter 3. Remember, as we think back to chapter 3, and particularly that last verse, it reminded us what? That we are heirs according to promise. A verse that also reminded us, that last one there, about direction and timing when we think about inheritance. Inheritance looks forward to the future, to a promise to come. We think about way back in Genesis 12. Wasn't that the direction in Genesis 12? God didn't declare the promise and then immediately give it, right? No, that was a promise. What did we say back then? On the horizon, in the future. The promise was given to Abraham and Israel, and it was received. But here it is. It was received, but it was not yet experienced. It was not yet experienced. And so we saw that in chapter 3. The promise cast before God's chosen people, theirs for certain. Mark it. Theirs for certain, but not yet. But not yet. God had set a time for that promise to come, a future far off time. And that was because, here it is, there was much to be readied in God's people. They had received it. It was their hope, their anchor, in a sense, but there was much to be readied first, before they fully became children of God through the coming promised seed. They first needed to be subjected to a temporary guardianship. And that was, of course, the Mosaic Law. Remember the custodian, that ancient pedagogos. Remember, we've talked about this, that role who would care for the children between age of 6 and adolescence, the strict disciplinarian for that intermediate time, preparation, training. We talked a lot about that role. The child for that time, and here it is, in a very restricted environment, all under custodianship, if you will. And in fact, remember we noted that the child could do nothing, there it is, could do nothing without the pedagogos. Remember that? Everywhere they went to the market, they were at home, under the guardianship of that role. A child, of course, still an heir of the future promise, as now we map these illustrations together. But for this time, this intermediate time, under care, very limited. And that's not unlike the parallel that Paul is going to give us in this verse. Look again at verse 1. This is the key. He says the heir, as long as he is a child, now think about those two illustrations, is no different from a slave. And that makes sense, doesn't it? The restrictions that the child has. But then look at this, though he is the owner of everything. It's like you see movies or books, the child prince, he has everything. He owns it all, but he still needs to be what? Guided in elementary things. And I mean, that's going to be right in our text shortly. But again, we're getting back into this illustration that Paul has been running with. That child, like Israel under the law, like the Christian before Christ, that child is no different from a slave with that kind of restriction under the law. Remember, that was the reality we looked at under the law, and we said it was like what? Bondage. Certainly that's what it feels like, bondage. Such a one, subject to restriction, limitation, and mark this, certainly not fulfillment. That child, as the end of the verse says, still the owner of everything legally, but not yet in experience. Not yet in experience. That child's full sonship is not yet. He is, look at verse 2, under guardians and managers, and note this word again, here it pops up again, until the date set by his father. There's your time limiter. He's under the guardian, he's under the manager, until a time. And we saw that before when we studied the law, until. That marks out a time frame. You see then how this analogy here, Paul is mapping it directly onto God's people. That's why it's such a good one. He maps it to God's people. God gave the promise to Abraham, but God also set the time for fulfillment. Do you see that? He gave the promise to Abraham, right? It's there, it's his, he's the owner of it, but at a set time. Now we're going to come back to that fulfillment in a moment. But before we do, let's look at verse 3, where Paul is going to pull all this timing together. Look at verse 3. In the same way, you see that language when he's going to explain. He gave you a picture, now he's going to map it onto a theological truth. We also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Paul says, like that ancient child under the custodian, who was restricted for a time, but still the future heir of everything, so too is it true for us, Christian. So too. Do you see that? It's the same thing for us. In the same way in our childhood, we were enslaved. We were enslaved. Enslaved to, look at the specific expression there, elementary principles. Or you might have a version that says elementary spirits. And you would say, what is that? This is where Scripture helps interpret Scripture for us, right? Colossians 2 uses the exact same expression, and it's very helpful here. Paul uses it for that congregation, that letter as well. To a similarly, by the way, threatened church and congregation in Colossae, he says this in Colossians 2:8. Listen to this. See to it, Colossians, that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, and then listen to this, according to the elemental spirits, there it is, of the world, and not according to Christ. A similar threat was here in Galatia. Remember the Judaizers, and what did they promote? Law works. Law works. Go back under the law. You need to go back under the law. All the false teaching, listen, beloved, all of that, whether it's in Galatia or Colossae, or modern times, is always an elementary appeal to what? Every time, it's an appeal to what? An elementary what? Fallen spirit seeking what? Salvation by philosophy. Salvation by tradition. Salvation by human efforts. Always an elementary appeal to those base things. And like many do under the law. But we remember now as we track in the study in Galatians 1, we know what we've learned. Salvation is never, can never, will ever be by law. Salvation is not by law. That is not only backwards, beloved, but it's what? It's impossible. It's impossible. to borrow the motif that Paul is using, when we think about this moving backwards, remember, this is what Paul is trying to impress on these Galatians. Why in the world would you want to move backwards? If we can map it to modern times, or first let's go to ancient times, it would be like that child under the pedagogos. Picture the graduation ceremony we talked about last time. He gets his new white robe. He's graduated. It says goodbye to the pedagogos. And then with a few days, he says, you know what? I really like that restriction. I want to get that guy back, and I want to live like that. Even more to modern times, it would be like the university student graduating and saying, you know what? And you know, you got the mic there, and they're around a dinner table. What are you doing? I'm going back to grade school. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to just subject myself to all of that again. But that's precisely, and if that sounds absurd, but that's the point Paul is saying. Why in the world would you move backwards? Why would you do that? And if it's folly on earth, then certainly it would be folly in the divine economy. And what grabs us in this picture, again, is not just the absurdity, and it is absurd. It is absurd. But that's not what grabs us. It is the direction. Again, adoption, beloved, and we've seen this last week. We saw it at the beginning with the Moors. Adoption is not about looking backwards, is it? Adoption looks ahead. Adoption moves forward. A future time is set, like it was for the Moors, to fulfill that adoption. What a scene, right? They go back to America. They got to fulfill the paperwork, right? But in a sense, it's to look forward to that future time to grab Maxim, to grab Sergei. That's what adoption is, looking ahead to a set time. There always is needed that intermediate time. Russell Moore talks about preparing the paperwork and the legalities. In a sense, you need to do that to make it official. And there's a sense where in God's economy, that intermediate time is needed. And we talked about that already. So often, for us to receive a deliverer, to know we need a savior, we need to know what? That we need to be saved. We need to know that we need saving. And the purpose of the law is to say, you are wicked. Here's the standard and you can't meet it. Not with a divine whip, but to point you to Christ. That intermediate time is needed, not to go back under it, but to point us to the deliverer. And in the same way, God has set the time for our adoption, with an intermediate time for our purpose, but a future time of deliverance. And beloved, here's the joy this Christmas. It has come. More so, we would say, he has come. He has come. And the arrival of that fulfillment is, again, what we're going to celebrate this week. The arrival of that fulfillment is what we look at next. God set the time, but also God sent the Son. Look at verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. We note, as always, as we should when we're studying God's word, those small words of contrast, right? Hopefully we're very comfortable here at Westmount with that. You pick them up as you're reading God's word. Look at it, the first word there in chapter 4, but when. That marks a transition. We were once enslaved, but not now. We were once children under custodian, but not now. We once were guarded by elementary things, governed by those, but not now. There's a contrast, you see? And what has changed? What marks the dissolving of those things? Look at verse 4. The fullness of time. And not just the fullness of time, but the fullness of time coming. The fullness of time coming. This verse suggests, and look at this powerfully, that it has come. It has come. Which is no surprise to us. Remember, think back to the Gospel of Mark. What were the first words out of Jesus' mouth? Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. As we saw in Mark, and as we'll see in this verse, an arrival marks the fullness of time. Do you see that with Jesus? His arriving marked the fullness of time. And we're going to see the exact same thing here in Galatians. Verse 4 again, look at it. God sent forth his Son. I mean, we can put it all together. This makes sense. This is the fullness of time. The fullness of time, that perfect time in God's sight to send his Son. And of course, that is precisely what we will celebrate Tuesday night, Wednesday morning. That is what it's about, the fullness of time, that moment in time. That night 2,000 years ago. Again, that was the fullness of time fulfilled. By the way, it needs to be mentioned in a text like this at Christmas, so significant was that moment in time, that fullness of time, that we continue to be governed in time by that moment in time. That's a mouthful, I know. But our time and our calendar is anchored around what? B.C., A.D., what's it anchored around? The fullness of time. The birth of Christ. We always like to say these things in church. Even the world is governed by the fullness of time. In their time, are they not? So true, that's just one. But let me give you a few others. Many have pointed out these historical conditions that have made that first century the fullness of time. Culturally, you remember Alexander the Great. What was one of the great legacies of Alexander the Great? Not just conquering, cohesion. He brought the world together and unified them under Hellenistic culture, Greek culture. In fact, you see the remnants of Alexander the Great to this day. The influence where all the world at that time, the ancient world, was unified under the Greek culture and the Greek language. That was unprecedented. And in those 400 years, that's what between testaments, that's what Alexander the Great did. And he gave a way to a cohesion of society. So culturally, the conditions were optimal in that first century. But here's another one. What about politically? Greece, of course, in time gave way to Rome. And what is Rome so famous for? Rome is so famous for their structure and stability. In fact, you look at that time of Rome right up to the 5th century, it's called the Pax Romana, and that simply means Roman peace. If the Romans did one thing, and we're thankful for them for that, is they brought peace and stability and structure. So now think about this. Culturally, everything's aligned. Politically, everything's aligned. It comes together in the fullness of time, in that first century. That's God's perfect plan. Common language, accessible travel, roads are opened, peace, stability, people can communicate with one another. The fullness of time has come. Indeed, looking back, we can see the fullness of time with Christ's arrival, the arrival of Jesus, and confirmed, by the way, that is confirmed later in the book of Ephesians, when we think of our New Testament confirming. Ephesians 1:5 says this, "He predestined us for adoption as sons." There's that word. Adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And then this in verse 10, "as a plan," so it was God's plan, "for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him." Do you see that? It just all comes together. God's perfect plan, uniting things in the Son. Now, God's adoption plan was not just a plan with perfect timing, but it was a way of a perfect person, the Son of God, the God-man. And church, you need to note here, look at it, verse 4, two conditions of his coming. Do you see them there? There are two conditions of his coming. Born of woman, born under the law. Born of woman, born under the law. Two conditions that were vital to Christ's coming and saving mission for us. Let's look at that first one. Born of woman. Born of woman. It means Christ was born just like you and me. It's a staggering fact, is it not? God Almighty born just like you and me by way of woman. Christ was fully God truly, but he was also fully man completely. In every way, it's been said so much, from the birth canal to the grave, he was fully man. Fully man. And that means, beloved, that Jesus relates to you and me. This is profound this morning. He relates to you and me, and you say, how? Well, this Christmas, let's remind ourselves of how different our Savior is to other small s saviors, but how important he is to us and his relationship to us. First, Jesus took on flesh and was found in human form, Philippians 2. That Christmas text you hear so often at Christmas, the point is that he took on flesh. He took on the humanity that veils us now, that is characteristic of you and I. He took that on. He condescended to take on our flesh. Our flesh that's failing us at this moment, right? That characteristic fallenness, right? That plagues us, right? Made perfect, right? Made perfect. Well, he took on that design of God, that flesh. And he took on something less and became man. The manger if you do nothing else this Christmas, when you look at that manger scene again, let it be a reminder that God Almighty took on flesh. He came low and took on flesh. More, Jesus is a boy. Do you know this account in Luke 1 and 2? What does it say? This is staggering. He grew in stature and wisdom. Lord Almighty is a young boy taking on flesh, growing in stature and wisdom. That's what it says in Luke's account, like us. Even more, think about him growing up. Jesus had moments of hunger. At times he was weary. Even in the garden, he was what? In anguish. Can you relate to that? I can. Hungry, tired, full of anguish. That's Jesus. That's the ministry of Jesus. Jesus, even more, was tempted, it says in Hebrews 4, in every way we are, yet what? Did not sin, and also sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. Incredible truth. Christian, this Christmas, as you reflect on God sending his Son, remember that your God, the God, is unlike those proposed in other religions. False religions, we've said this so often before at Westmount, have we not? False religions know nothing of a personal deity. They know nothing of a personal God. And not only that, a personal God who in his sovereign might would humble himself, moving from a position of glory to a place of humiliation, to become less, and to be born where animals feed, and live a life like you and me. No other movement, no other religion knows of a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting Father, and a Prince of Peace. You just don't find that elsewhere. All of those things, and think of it, and all of that might and power yet relates to you, Christian, relates to you in every way. The only true God does, the God of heaven and earth, Christ Jesus, born of woman, born of woman. That was one condition of Christ's birth, but then note the other, born under the law. It simply means Christ was subject to the same standard as you and me. Not only born like you and me, subject to the same standard as you and me. Christ didn't come down with a free pass or an exception to the law. That's just not the way it works. Not at all. Like all men, he was born under the law, subject to all its call and commands. And we need to remember, Westmount, what the law demands. We saw this in chapter 3. What's the demand of the law? Just do really well? Be decent? No, perfection. Not 89%, not 98%. The law demands what? Perfection. Perfection. Christ himself told us this in the midst of his own teaching in the law. Did he not? When he was teaching his disciples about what it meant to be a follower of Jesus Christ, what did he say in Matthew 5:48? Be perfect. That's what Jesus said. You must be perfect, he said. That was the standard, not only for the disciple, but of course for the God-man as well. So God the Son, not only born like us and able to relate to us in every way, but mark this, born under the same conditions as us, the same standard, the law. Now, church, let's remind ourselves this Christmas why this is so important. Christ's full humanity, which, by the way, represented by him laying in that manger, again, I want us to grab that this Christmas, Christ's full humanity was so vital to us because of what he was coming to do. And this is so important. We need to grasp that he was fully God and fully man. But that full humanity is so important under the law for what he was coming to do. Look at verse 5. And this is where Paul goes. Born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. To redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. God sent his son to redeem those, do you see it, under the law. That would be you and I. No less Galatia, of course. And to fully grasp how this had to be done, I'm going to make a very feeble attempt to give you a lesser example this morning. This may not work, but I really struggle with this relationship that Christ needs to humanity in order to be our deliverer. I want you to picture yourself being swindled out of all your money, all of it, every single cent. Yes, you succumb to that scam. This exotic salesman comes and he takes all of your money, all of it. You're penniless. And then he's caught. right? He's caught. In court, you have this exotic salesman there. He's on trial. And then all of a sudden, one of his countrymen shows up and says, by the way, I'm the leader of this country. And he just drops this crate of shells and says, that's the currency. Debt is paid. And by the way, in our country, he can go free. What would happen in that courtroom? Not to mention, laughter. Get this box of shells out of here. Why? Here's the key. Track with me. It doesn't matter if the one sweeping signature takes away his account in some other place. For you, in that courtroom, a real offense has been made, and that crate of shells has no relationship to you at all. That crate of shells will buy you nothing, will earn you nothing, and here it is, loved ones, stay with me. That will not atone for what you have lost at all. You look at that and you laugh and say, that is meaningless to me. In the same way, if we are to be truly delivered and truly redeemed, we need one to identify to us, to be us, to come down and take on and pay in the right way, the valid way, the only way. A savior that is not our true representative with full relationship to humanity, Mark at Westmount, is no savior of us at all. And do you see? Do you see why Christianity is not only so important, but it is the only way? I ask you this, from Baal to Buddha, if any other deity does that, relates to you like that, to come down and pay your debt, does any? It's why Christianity, and it's why, Christian, you sit this Christmas in hope, because your God, the only true God, took on your flesh, came down, lived the life you can't, and paid that ransom for you. And he relates, and the debt is paid. That's why this is not just words of a Galatians text. Born of woman, born under the law to redeem you, to redeem you. And this is the amazing part. The demands of the law are a perfect life by man under the law. And listen, if not that, then what? If you don't fulfill that, then what? Blood. And isn't this staggering at Christmas? Christ gave both. He gave both the perfect life and the blood ransom. It's staggering. This is the glory of our faith, beloved. Christ accomplished both. He met the demands of a perfect life, born of woman, born under the law. Then he took that perfect life. Any other entity, let alone man, would go scot-free, and God turned around to a fallen sinner and said, no, I lay that perfect life down for her, for him. To redeem others under the law who failed. And church, if that wasn't enough, I mean, that would be enough. That would be enough to make Christianity distinct. The end of the verse, look with me at the end of the verse, it gives us even more. So that, there's your purpose clause, so that we might receive adoption as sons. God did not just send his son to do a work we couldn't do. No, God sent his son for us to redeem us, to make us his own. To adopt you, son, to adopt you, daughter, so that you would be a child of God. God set the time and sent his son to secure our place in God's family. Christian, this is what makes Christianity unlike anything else, and this is what makes Christmas so, so meaningful. The incarnation for your adoption. And it's only with the one true God can we move from the audacity, again, we say, rebellious slaves to adopted sons. One more in these verses that show how we're adopted by God. God set the time. God sent the Son. Finally, God sent the Spirit. God sent the Spirit. Paul lays out one final implication for our new adopted position. Look at it in verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. You see that? Because you are sons, because you are children of God. By virtue of that, he's going to give us an implication. What is the implication? God has sent the Spirit. Now, I want you to look carefully there at verse 6. Look at the timing again. What does it not say? Does it say, because you are sons, at a future time, the Spirit will come. At a future time, a second blessing is coming. Because you're sons, you can wait with great hope, because someday down the road, the Holy Spirit's going to show up into your life and give you that higher level. No, it doesn't say that. Does it say, because you are sons, there's still unfinished business? Is that what the text says? Well, you just have to wait for all of that fulfillment and completion, that there's something still left. They're Christians further up than you, right? And you hope to get there one day. No, it doesn't say that. It says nothing like that. It actually says, look at it, you already have, note the tense, have the Spirit. This is the implication. That's past tense. It means it's already done. The sending is complete. That means the Holy Spirit has residence, beloved, in your soul. Now, some might say, yes, okay, fair enough, but it's a dormant spirit. And here's the word of the year, really, that you're not wanting, but you're hearing a lot this year, that, well, you need an awakening. You heard that? You need to be woke. You just need an awakening of the Spirit. I've heard so much of that. And it sounds like there could be something to it. Doesn't it sound good? Yeah, because we want feeling. I just want to be woke. I want an awakening. That's what I want. It sounds so trendy and right. Even if I can't understand it, it just sounds good. I just want some of that. But is it true? Is it true? Let's see. Keep reading. God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. And what's He doing? Look at it. Crying, Abba, Father. Beloved, the Spirit is not asleep. In fact, you have the exact opposite of a dormant spirit that needs to be woke. What do you have in you? A spirit doing what? Crying, Abba, Father. It's crying out. Praise God, this is an active relationship. This is, here it is this morning, a cry that affirms the relationship. Please don't lose this, Westmount, this Christmas. This affirms your relationship and your sonship to God. And as the word Abba so famously has been understood and taught, it is indeed an intimate relationship. It is that. Now here we go. Not so much like infancy, right? We talk about this. Not all of the papa and daddy. No, it's more intimacy. It's marking out a special relationship. That's the key. In fact, this word is still a common word in the Middle East today. It's a family word, the word of greeting from a young boy to a dad. But it's also actually, more than that, in cultures, a word for claiming inheritance. You picture the adult son on the death of his dad standing up and saying, "This is my Abba," right? So it's not just the daddy. I mean, it has that sense. But when that adult child says, "This is my Abba," and claims the inheritance, what is that? It's a word of attestation. It's a word of affirmation. It's a word that says, that's my father, and I'm his son. Powerful word. It affirms the relationship. Intimacy for sure, but it's affirming. It's father and son, and this is what the Spirit affirms in the adopted son. This is precisely why you see this expression, this term used by Jesus of the Father. Talked about going back to Mark. Do you remember Mark 14:36? Jesus in the garden cried what? Abba, Father. Abba, Father, remove this cup. And this relational intimacy that affirms the relationship is also seen elsewhere in the New Testament. Think about Romans. Very much like a parallel passage. Romans 8. Listen to this, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, that could be right out of Galatians 4, right? But then listen to this. Paul develops the argument in Romans 8. Listen to what he says. Verse 16. The Spirit himself does what? Bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Do you see that? The Spirit is testifying to something going on, beloved, in you. Do you see that? It's testifying. Adopted Christian, the sent Spirit is in you, affirming for you something very, very intimate. It affirms that you are a child of God. And I ask you this, have you ever cried out to God? Have you ever cried out to God? In that moment of anguish, I want you to look on those moments and recognize peace. And you say, that's crazy.
Because in my moment of anguish, I'm helpless. But it is in that moment when you cry out to Abba that you know that you are His. You are His. People in the church today more than ever wonder, am I God's child? That's what you hear. So much insecurity in the church. Am I a Christian? Am I saved? Am I really God's child? And here in the passage, look at it, we have our test, and it's as simple as this. Do you cry out to God? Do you get low? Do you shed tears? Do you cry out to God? And beloved, I don't mean in that temporal moment of a near car accident. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about life assaulting you, death and eternity scaring you. In those moments, do you cry out to God from the depths of your soul, and do you scream Abba in those moments? A cry from a son or a daughter to a father instinctively, like Maxim did. You remember? Maxim cried out. He didn't sit there and reason it through, the existence of God and all of these things. He was now a son. And the son brought forth this guttural cry. Don't ask Maxim to explain it, because he can't, and nor can you. You just know in your moments in your life, you cry out to God and it affirms. And that's your answer. And this is the picture. Those with a different father, remember last week, those who do not bow to knee to God, do not submit their lives, all of their lives, to the lordship of Jesus Christ, they have a different father. And we looked at that last week, did we not? The devil. That was very clear from the words of Jesus, right? They have a different father. Such ones, listen, they don't cry out to God. No, they don't turn to God at all. Romans 1, 2, and 3 confirm that. Christian, that's not you, as verse 7 confirms. Look at it with me. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Do you see there your new position in adoption? You are no longer a slave, but a son. A son, a daughter, a child of God. And if that's true, the verse says, then what? You are an heir through God. And mark this, in all its Trinitarian glory and action, how? God the Father, right, the one adopting, God the Father adopted you through God the Son. And that is confirmed by what we just saw here, God the Spirit. Trinitarian glory in your adoption, sent into your heart. And now, as a child of God, affirmed, you cry out to your Abba Father. In Westmont, that is what it means to be adopted by God. God set the time of your adoption, and it has come. God sent the Son to secure your adoption, and He has come, and He has done just that. And God sent the Spirit to confirm your adoption, and He cries out in you. Before we leave this rich doctrine, this mini-series, if you will, this Christmas, before you launch into the Christmas season, let's just leave ourselves with three reminders of what adoption means, or what it should mean, or the implications it should have in our lives. And I pray this will give us strength this Christmas. Number one, adopted by God means we do not just have a father. We have a perfect father. Matthew 5:48, we have a perfect father. Listen, this Christmas, no matter the character of your earthly father, no matter the character of your earthly father, and I mean whether he has lifted you up or let you down, no matter the character of your earthly father, you have a perfect heavenly father. Let that be your meditation this Christmas too. Adopted by God means all of our needs are met. Matthew 6, in the same passage of the Matthew 5 perfect father, Jesus gives this beautiful illustration of the birds and the lilies, but what does he say about them? They have all their needs met, but they're just birds and lilies. If he cares for them, and note this, this is the beauty of Matthew 6, if he cares for them so completely, how much more you? This Christmas, as Ryan was reminding us, we can have this feeling at Christmas, and listen, it can be materialistic or relational. We can have this feeling that we're lacking. Beloved, if you're adopted by God, you are not. Your Father has met all of your needs perfectly, completely. Thirdly, adopted by God means we are treated as sons and daughters. We have a perfect Father, perfectly meeting our needs. And think about the treatment. many of us with earthly mothers and fathers, very imperfect treatment, right? You have a perfect heavenly Father that's treating you perfectly as a son, as a daughter. Hebrews 12. This Christmas, your earthly family may not treat you right. I get it. I'm with you. Your earthly family may not treat you right. In fact, they probably have already hurt you. But your heavenly Father has, is, and will treat you perfectly because you are a son. You are a daughter. More than food and clothes, Hebrews 12, by the way, speaks of the Father's love, discipline, and holiness. That's a perfect Father giving you not just what you need, but more, rounding you out, completing you into the image of a son. Beloved, this Christmas and every Christmas, that is what it means to be a child of God, adopted by God through Christ in the Spirit. And so there is no other expression, right? Our hearts cry out to him. Father, Abba Father, indeed we do.